Acts chapter 9 and from the 9th verse. Acts chapter 9 and from verse 9, you will remember that as a result of persecution, the church had been scattered, and wherever they went, they began to gossip the gospel. And we noted last week that Philip in particular had gone to Samaria and had begun to enjoy considerable success as a result of his evangelistic activities there. Reading in verse 9, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." Amen, and may God add his blessing. Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 9, or chapter 8, rather, in verse 9. I'm trying to confuse you already. One of the tremendous things about the Bible is that it is not frightened to record the failures of the church. It doesn't sweep failure under the carpet, but presents it with an honest record of events. And the early church, despite being born in days of tremendous spiritual activity, found spurious converts within her ranks. And this did not surprise the early church, nor should it surprise us today. Indeed, the purpose of one of the most famous of Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower that we reminded the children of earlier, The purpose of this parable was designed to show that not all response to gospel preaching, not all positive response to gospel preaching would be genuine. Same seed was sown. Only one hard heart out of four rejected that word. Three initially gladly welcomed and received it. The story of Simon in these verses describes a man who did not have genuine spiritual roots in his life. He responded, but was not genuinely converted. The story of Simon, then, is a searching story because it does cause individuals to pause and to ask, is my profession of Christianity a truly genuine profession? And I want to begin this morning by asking this question: why did Simon join the church? Simon lived in Samaria, where he had risen, we are told, to a place of great prominence among the people. This charismatic character had bewitched an entire nation with what is described in verse 11 as his magic. They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. Now, much more seems to be implied here than the running of the equivalent of a first century Paul Daniels traveling show. His hold over the people of Samaria was sinister and unhealthy. He was a self-seeking man who derived great pleasure out of holding power over his following. He was quite pleased, verse 10, he was quite pleased that he was called the great power. Here he comes, the great power. Isn't he wonderful? But Simon was in danger of becoming a nobody. Since Philip had arrived in Samaria and had begun to preach the good news of the gospel, Simon's personal following had begun to dwindle. The Samaritans had responded favorably towards the gospel and were joining the church. They were being baptized. They were following after Christ. Simon discovered that he had been eclipsed by Jesus. Philip proclaimed the gospel, and the power of the gospel had shattered the fetters that had bound men and women to Simon and his following. Now, people like Simon don't like being nobodies. They recognize that if they don't jump on a popular bandwagon, they may well be left behind. And I'm suggesting to you that this is precisely what Simon did here. It may seem a poor motive for joining the church, but you might be surprised at the number of folks who have joined the church with this in view. They are eager to find somewhere where they can exert their influence and power. A man with Simon's past reputation could become surely a prize convert, a spiritual celebrity who might be looked upon to provide spiritual leadership in the future of the church. He didn't want to be a nobody. He wanted attention and admiration and applause. And I'm suggesting this morning that he may have joined the church for no greater reason than that. Verse 13 tells us that Simon believed and was baptized. He seemed to be an eager convert. We're told that he followed Philip wherever he went. And yet there is something far wrong with this man's profession of faith. This should surely cause us to be more realistic in our appraisal of those who profess faith in Christ within the church. It should certainly teach us that it is possible to come all the way through a communicant's class in the church and to give verbal assent to all that is said, to be baptized, accepted by the leadership of the church. And yet still to remain unregenerate, still to remain unchanged, still to know nothing of the transforming work of God's Spirit within our hearts and lives. And if our heart is not right with God, then nothing else can possibly be right. Now, it is of vital importance to discover what it is that binds a person to the church. What is it which, above all else, makes them want to be a part of it? This is a useful test to apply, ourselves and to our own situation, to discover the genuineness or otherwise of our profession of faith. Many years ago, an old worthy in the church wrote a Christian classic called The Christian's Great Interest. William Guthrie is the author. You can still buy the book today, The Christian's Great Interest, in which he encourages his readers to make precisely this test. And he asks this question: what is the great interest in your life? What is the great interest in your life? And as you read through the book, it becomes clear that the answer we should be giving, and certainly the answer that the author is looking for, is something like this: that I am aware of my own dreadful sinfulness and desperate need of salvation. And as a result of that, I have made my great interest the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior and as Lord, the one who came to pay the penalty of my sin in order to secure my release and my forgiveness. He is my great interest. And I am glad to own his name and to follow in his cause. Now, was that Simon's great interest? Was it Simon's great interest? Was he devastated by his own spiritual bankruptcy? Did he hunger after the truth about Christ's person and work? This, you will remember, was the mark of the infant church on the day of Pentecost. We read in chapter 2 and verse 42. how there the new converts responded. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, hunger for God, and to fellowship, concern to be with God's people, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, concern to express their oneness, the one with the other, and to develop their relationship with God. But I want you to notice, as you read through the verses of this passage, that Simon's interest was totally and completely self-centered and designed to satisfy his own ends. Here is a man who has no real concern for the kingdom of God, but he was interested in something the church had to offer. And a great many people stand in Simon's shoes today. They have entered the church not because their great interest is the person and the work of Jesus, but because they have been attracted by a variety of things that they believe the church has to offer them. They have perhaps identified within the church areas of church life for which they themselves have some flair or expertise. Or because you meet a nice group of people there. Or because it suits 101 purposes, all of which are totally self-centered. It will be good for me. I will derive great benefit from this. You will notice in verse 13 that Simon had a particular interest in the miraculous. This explains his concern to follow Philip and to give the impression of being a most devoted disciple. He was intrigued by all that was outwardly sensational. It was this that formed the focus of his attention. Now remember his background. He is described as a sorcerer, someone who, through the employment of magic arts, had attracted to himself a great following and had built for himself a great reputation. The focus of Simon's concern was this intrigue with the miraculous. And that is very revealing. You will remember during the days of Jesus' own ministry, when he had a popular following, that Jesus confronted the crowd, and we find this recorded in John 6. He confronted them with the shallowness of their discipleship. And he said, "You're only following me for the entertainment. You're only here for the show. You're looking for a show. You're looking to see the miracles and to be impressed by that. You've no real interest in me or in why I came." And then Jesus began to talk about the cost of discipleship. And John records that from this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They wanted an entertainer, not a savior. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you also go away? You're going to leave me too?" And we have Peter's glorious reply, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter showed that their great interest was in Jesus as Savior and not in Jesus as entertainer. "You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go?" Now, Simon's fascination with the miraculous was further heightened when the apostles came from Jerusalem to lay hands on the Samaritan church, which seems to have experienced at this time their own special Pentecost. Verse 15 records this. Up until this point in time, the Spirit of God had not been given to the Samaritans. And when Simon saw this, this mini Pentecost, if you like, he rubbed his hands together and said to himself, "Here is the basis of my comeback to popularity. All I need is the power to bestow the Spirit of God in this way, and I've got it made." How much will it cost? A great many people today share Simon's fascination with the miraculous. And it is allowed to push Jesus and his gospel into the corner. You may have read some of the adverts that from time to time appear in our newspapers. "Come to our meetings, miracles are guaranteed." Or, "People experience levitation in our religious services." I've never quite begun to work out the particular fascination of seeing someone levitating. I mean, so what? But that does attract people of a particular type. But it does more than that. It displaces the person and work of Jesus from the central position which he and his work deserves, and it has the tendency of making the miraculous an end in itself. The same is true of those within certain sections of the church who encourage Christians to pursue some of the more spectacular gifts of the Spirit, but are strangely silent about the necessity of producing Christian character. They are encouraging an appetite for the spectacular rather than for holiness of life. Now, you will remember that it was the essence of Jesus' teaching that if you listened long enough to a man's speech, you would discover the state of his heart. If you listen long enough to a man's speech, you will discover the state of his heart. You see, one chance word can often reveal a whole inner attitude of heart. And Simon's request in verse 18 following does precisely this. He offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." That betrays Simon, does it not? Surely no Christian could have spoken like that. It reveals complete and total ignorance of spiritual values. He thought the gift of God was something that could be purchased with money and used to promote his own selfish self-interest. Now, Simon's behavior here has introduced a word into the English language, simony, which describes someone who seeks to buy advancement in the church. Some of you may remember that one of the criticisms raised in the church at the time of the Reformation was that a bishopric or even a cardinal's hat could be bought if the price was right. There are sadly still some men today who try to buy their way into prominence in religious circles by lavish giving. However, the principal thing to notice is that Simon did not want the Holy Spirit for himself, but simply the ability to confer the Holy Spirit on others. He recognized what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was transforming men's lives. And that transformation involved a moral upheaval. Indeed, the complete and total reorientation of people's lives. And that wasn't the kind of cost or price that Simon was prepared to pay. Isn't it significant? He wasn't interested in goodness or in Christ-likeness, not in spiritual cleansing or in regeneration, but in a new trick. The ability to lay his hands on folks so that they in turn would be changed and transformed individuals. In other words, there was no concern for repentance in his own life and heart. We were reminded earlier in Acts 5 and 32 that God bestows his Spirit on those who obeyed him. But there was no desire for that kind of obedience in Simon's life. Simon had been happy to believe certain truths at a purely intellectual level, but they weren't allowed to challenge his will or to direct his behavior. He would not submit his will to Christ. He would not allow the truth of God's word to take root in his heart and produce the moral upheaval there that is produced when a true work of God's regenerating grace takes place. I wonder if there are some here this morning who can identify with that. Simon was a stranger to repentance. And I want to suggest that this is borne out in his response to Peter's rebuke. Peter says in verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now you will notice Simon does not say, pray that I may be given the gift of repentance. I really want to be different. I don't want to be the way I am just now. I want to be changed. I want to be transformed. Pray for this for me. Rather, he's saying, pray that I'm going to escape all of the consequences of my sin that you've described. Doesn't look terribly attractive to me at all. Well, that's remorse. It's not repentance. And between the two, there lies a great chasm. A remorseful man doesn't want to change. He doesn't want God to make him any different from what he already is. But he does want to be delivered from the consequences of his godlessness. He wants to escape the penalty of that. In other words, he's sorry for himself. He's not sorry about his sin or the effect it has had on others or the offense it has given to God. Now the scripture remains silent about what happened to Simon. It ends with an encouragement to repent. It shows how much religion a man can have and yet still not be right with God. Could there be anyone like that in church this morning? Someone who may well have joined the church for a whole host of reasons. Perhaps someone else who comes to church for a whole host of reasons. Here is the question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation the great interest of your heart and life? And if it's not, then God calls you from a shallow, ingenuine profession to a genuine commitment to follow Him with a submissive will and an obedient heart. Let's sing by way of response to that. 502.